No cross, no crown. We've all heard that saying, I'm sure. It has the meaning that if there is no suffering, there will be no exaltation. And that is illustrated very much in the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave was the first step in his exaltation. He arose from the grave. He ascended back to heaven. He was seated upon the throne of God in heaven, where he is even now. But before Jesus was enthroned, he suffered the cross. What agony and shame. And the same is true for his people, for the Bible tells us that if we are going to reign with him, we also must be willing to suffer with him. And that suffering indeed is appointed to the people of God, but the glory that awaits us is so much greater than the suffering that we are called upon to endure that there is no comparison. But the question is, in the minds of some, how can we be sure that there will be a crown? Is it possible that we can suffer now and then not receive the crown later, that we have suffered in vain? And the answer to that question is, yes, it is possible if Jesus Christ did not rise from the dead. But no, it is impossible if he indeed rose from the dead, as he did. And therefore, we can be assured that we will reign with him, as his word promises that we shall. And so my message today is entitled, From the Cross to the Crown. And we're going to examine this subject in three parts. This is a little bit different than what you are accustomed to from the Beacon pulpit. But I trust the Lord will make it profitable to us today. The three parts of my message today is, number one, the agony of the cross. Number two, the reason for the cross. And number three, the triumph over the cross. And we're going to be focusing primarily on two Old Testament passages that show these things so very, very clearly. And so we begin with the agony of the cross from Psalm 22. And I would encourage you to turn to that psalm. We're going to be pulling some passages, some verses out of this psalm as we talk about the agony of the cross. Psalm 22 is a psalm composed by King David. It describes suffering. We would think surely it is in the first place describing suffering that David himself endured. But the suffering that he describes has to be understood poetically, and indeed he was a poet. He was also an inspired prophet. The Holy Spirit directed him and guarded him and guided him in what he wrote. And therefore, as an inspired prophet, in the description of his own suffering, he describes the suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Amazingly accurate in his description, 1,000 years before the death of Christ, and several hundred years, and get this, several hundred years before the crucifixion method of execution had ever been devised. Who but God could have directed someone to describe a crucifixion in such detail when in his day a crucifixion had never been known, had never been seen, had never been experienced? But that, in fact, is what we have before us here. Let me read. I thought this was worth quoting, if you'll excuse an extended quotation, by Alan Ross from the Bible Knowledge Commentary on this passage. And he says, the psalmist felt forsaken by God, surrounded by enemies of scornful persecution. He lamented his suffering and struggle with death. He pleaded for deliverance and rejoiced in answered prayer. No known incident in the life of David fits the details of this psalm. Execution, not illness, is in view. However, the description fits an execution, a crucifixion. David's poetic expressions to portray his sufferings were fulfilled literally by Christ's death upon the cross. It is the account of a righteous man being put to death by wicked men. And indeed, that's what we find here. the agony of the cross. And let's just pick a few things out of this extended psalm. First of all, it speaks of a public humiliation. Here's what we read in verse 6, 7, and 8, how this one upon the cross was taunted by many people. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And indeed, that is exactly what happened when Christ was hanging upon the cross. We read these words in Matthew 27, verse 39, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priest also mocked with the scribes and elders and said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." Yes, taunted by many people, the religious leaders, the rebels that were crucified on either side of him, those who were passing by, for he was crucified in the public place on a main road outside the city of Jerusalem. He was mocked, he was scorned, and he was disrespected by the soldiers who crucified him. Notice these words in Psalm 22, verse 18. "They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. A prophetic statement that was fulfilled when Christ hung upon the cross. For we read in Matthew 27:35, "Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" All foretold 1,000 years before the crucifixion by the pen of David, in poetically describing in some manner his own sufferings, but describing in literal detail the actual sufferings of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Public humiliation. It was furthermore an agonizing execution that involved physical abuse and heart failure and overwhelming thirst and cruel piercings. We read about this in Psalm 22, verse 14. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." This describes what actually took place upon the cross as Jesus hung there. He was shaken, beaten, battered in ways that we cannot fully understand. And yet, amazingly, not a single bone was broken, all out of joint, as he says here, but not broken. Even when the other thieves' legs were broken, which was the custom of that day to hasten their death, when they came to Christ, they found that he had already yielded up his spirit. He was already dead. No need to break his leg. But as you know, the soldier thrust that spear up into his side, and out came blood and water. But this physical abuse and this description of heart failure, "My heart melted like wax," and the overwhelming thirst that came upon him that John tells us about in John 19:28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. It's evident that as Christ is hanging upon the cross, his mind is fully active. He is thinking about Psalm 22 that prophesies this crucifixion, and he makes sure that every element is fulfilled. The psalmist said, I thirst, and therefore Jesus cries out, and he was certainly thirsty. Overwhelming thirst was part of the execution process, deliberately so. And he cried out, I thirst, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Psalm 22. Agonizing execution, cruel piercings. They pierce my hands and my feet. Again, in a day when crucifixion had never been observed or had never been utilized. But here it is described in Psalm 22 before it ever happened. But probably the greatest agony of the cross is the forsakenness by the Father that Jesus Christ experienced. And that's how the psalm opens. Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. Forsaken by the Father. It is in Mark's account of the crucifixion that we read about this abandonment. As Mark tells us in chapter 15 and verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The greatest suffering of all. He who was God, but now robed in human flesh, he who has always existed, who had no beginning and has no end, the eternal triune God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and has the closest relationship possible, yet in his humanity that he took upon himself in order to pay the price for our sins, living upon this earth the perfect life of obedience that none of us have lived, and then yielding himself to the death of the cross in order to take upon himself the judgment, the punishment that is due for our sins, he also experienced abandonment, my God, which all of us must experience if we do not come by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for the cleansing of our sins. My God, he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? And he had forsaken him because at that moment he was bearing sin. He was vicariously sinful. Even as we receive his righteousness vicariously, it is given to us, it is not ours, but it is imputed to us, it is granted to us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he vicariously, as our substitute, took upon himself our sin. And in that state of sinfulness, the Holy Father had to turn away from his own Son. And for the only time in all of eternity, the Son felt this abandonment by the Father, the greatest agony of all. He was forsaken by God so that believing sinners need never be forsaken by our God. The agony of the cross. But not only the agony of the cross, but the reasons for the cross, the reasons for this agony. And for that, I turn your attention to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, another amazing prophecy. I have told you the story of Richard Gans, the Jewish psychiatrist, trained in medicine, trained in psychiatry, but empty in his own soul, who went to Europe to try to sort things out and by the providential hand of God, ended up in one of the locations of Le Brie, a place that had been established by Francis Schaeffer to provide help to people who need help, both physically and spiritually. And there at Le Brie, as he was enjoying the hospitality that was offered to him, someone came and said, "Could I read a portion of scripture to you?" And he said, "Well, yes, but only from the Old Testament. I'm a Jew. I don't believe in the New Testament scriptures." And so the man read Isaiah 53. And as Richard Granz tells his own story, he said it made him furious. "I told you," he said, "that's Jesus. I told you not to read from the New Testament. I don't believe that." And the man said, "No, that's your prophet Isaiah. But you're right. It is Jesus. But it's the Old Testament telling us about Jesus." It is an amazing prophecy. The crucifixion is described back in chapter 52 of Isaiah, verse 14. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." And then dropping down to these familiar words that we sang in our worship to God earlier in the service. "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail, or the labor rather, of his soul, and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Here's the reason why Christ suffered such indescribable agony upon the cross. It was to remedy our sinful rebellion, our unbelief. The chapter opens, "Who has believed our report?" The prophet Isaiah is saying, I guess crying out to God the Father, "Who has believed our report? I proclaim the word that you have given me, Father. I preach the divine revelation that you have given to me for the welfare of your people, and nobody wants to believe it." The unbelief of our sinful rebellion as those who have gone astray, sinning against God. Our willful disobedience. Verse 6 says, "All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way." A description of the condition of every man or woman born into this world as described accurately by God. Now, we don't like to think of ourselves as being rebels against God. We don't like to think of ourselves as always going our own way and rejecting God's way. We don't like to think of ourselves in the terms of the text that I just read, that we have turned everyone to his own way, that we, like sheep, have all gone astray. And yet that is exactly the truth. May God, the Holy Spirit, enable everyone to recognize himself in that. We have turned away from God. We have deliberately disregarded God's rightful authority over us. We have willfully disobeyed his righteous commandments. And therefore, we stand guilty of great sin before him. We are indeed sinful rebels. And yet that's why Jesus endured the agony of the cross, in order to address this need that I have, this need that you have, this need that all men and women born into this world have. We are sinful rebels that ought to be banished, ought to be executed, ought to be cut off from Almighty God for all eternity. But God, in loving kindness and mercy, said, I will give you a substitute to bear the punishment of your guilt upon himself, so that I may then, in mercy, extend my righteousness to you. And that is why Jesus bore the agony of the cross, to remedy our sinful rebellion, to address our helpless condition, our sinful blindness. For he shall grow up before him, before God, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Verse 2 tells us, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What is the prophet describing? He's describing the spiritual blindness of the people of the day when Christ lived, who had before them the very Son of Almighty God, and yet they could see no beauty in him, nothing attractive about him, nothing that drew them to him, nothing that caused them to want to listen to his words and to hear what he said. Now, of course, obviously, there were some who did, but the general prevailing attitude was, I don't see anything attractive here. I don't see anything beautiful here, because our minds and our eyes and our experiences in this world are all tainted by sin. And so we tend to be attracted by the wrong things. The glitter, the glamour, the rich, the famous, the movie stars, the beautiful. And here's an ordinary man. Obviously, in his crucifixion, he became a disfigured man, but even before that, an ordinary man. There was nothing in his ordinary appearance that, as we would put it, turned people off. He wasn't an ugly man, but he was just a normal man. And yet, only those who were enabled by the Spirit of God to see past the external and understand the words of life that were coming from his mouth, and realize that this one was indeed the Savior sent by God to redeem men from their sins. But unless men and women were enabled to see that by spiritual understanding, they did not recognize anything of value in him. That describes all of us in our helpless condition. Spiritual blindness. But that's why Christ died upon the cross, to provide a remedy so that God in mercy might change the hearts of sinful men, might open the eyes of blinded men, might give a new perspective to those who otherwise do not have an appreciation for things spiritual and eternal. Indeed, the reason for the cross is to provide an atoning sacrifice, a vicarious sacrifice, an effective sacrifice, a propitiatory sacrifice, a representative sacrifice. All of these things are described in Isaiah 53. Notice the vicarious nature, a substitutionary sacrifice, one that is given as a substitute in the place of another. Verse 4, surely he has borne whose griefs? Our griefs. And carried whose sorrows? Our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Isn't that the prevailing idea, the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders of Christ's day? Why, he's suffering all these things because of his own sin, because God's displeased with him. Instead of recognizing, no, he has done nothing to incur this kind of displeasure. He is suffering all of this because this is what we deserve. Don't you see it? Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Some have misused that statement, by his stripes we are healed, to proclaim that if we'll have enough faith, we shouldn't ever have any sickness because Jesus bore our diseases on the cross, and by his stripes we are healed. I dealt with that in the article that's in the current Beacon Beam. I hope you'll read that. But that's misunderstanding the point. If in fact it were true that faith could keep disease and illness away from our present bodies forever, then those who really believe that should live to 100, 200, 300, 500, 1,000 years and never die, unless they get hit by a car, but never die. No illness to take them away. But obviously, that's not what it's talking about. It's talking first and foremost about the healing of our souls. By his stripes, our sin-sick souls are healed. Our sinful depravity is dealt with. It is true that in the glorious resurrection, we will have bodies that are perfectly whole. And his stripes have secured that as well. And we shall enjoy that at the proper time, in the designated place. Yes, by his stripes, one day I shall be forever well in my glorified body, forever and ever and ever and ever, but not in this life, not physical healing. But what is far more important, far more needful, is the healing of my sin-sick soul. And by his stripes, we are healed. This is the vicarious suffering of Christ. It is propitiatory. What does that mean? It satisfies the justice of a righteous God. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, God, make his soul an offering for sin. Who put Christ on the cross? Well, the Roman soldiers did. They were ordered to, yes. But who put Christ on the cross? Well, Pilate did. He compromised. He caved in to the outrage of the Jewish religious leaders and thought if he didn't do that, there's going to be a riot and that would look badly upon him. And so he caved in and ordered Christ to be put on the cross. That's true. Who put Christ on the cross? Well, the Jewish religious leaders who hated him and put the political pressure upon Pilate to have him crucified. Who put Jesus on the cross? The text tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you, O Lord, made his soul an offering for sin. This was the propitiatory atonement that would satisfy the righteous judgment of Almighty God. The only propitiation that would satisfy, the only propitiation that would atone. And God himself provided it. And God himself poured out his wrath upon his own son. And God himself ultimately is the one who had Jesus hanging upon the cross. And Christ yielded to his Father's will and volunteered to do that. And so an atoning sacrifice was provided upon the cross. It was representative, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. It was a representative death, a representative sacrifice. He was making intercession on behalf of. He was representing sinners in pleading this sacrifice before the throne of God. Indeed, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Christ endured the cross to rescue sinful rebels. His love for the loveless is beyond human comprehension. How could he love sinners like we are? How could he love rebels like we are? He died upon the cross for you, if you will cast yourself wholly upon him. Receive by repentant faith the mercy which he extends to you. That's the reason for the cross, Isaiah 53. But now, thirdly, let's consider for a moment the triumph over the cross. And this, of course, is the resurrection. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. A historical event that is attested to more thoroughly than almost any historical event that is that old, and even many that are not nearly that old. Isn't it interesting? I don't know that I've ever heard anybody question the historicity of the cross. Maybe some have. I'm sure some have. Some have questioned everything that's in the Bible, everything and anything. But people aren't likely to question that the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth upon the cross was an actual historical event. It is a fact. But for some reason, many question the resurrection, which is just as equally attested to by history as the birth and life and execution, the crucifixion of Jesus. I read an interesting article along these lines comparing the evidence for the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC on March 15, known as the Ides of March. Everybody's familiar with that to some degree. No doubt you've heard about that somewhere along the way. And I doubt that any one of you have doubted that, have rejected that, have demanded evidence that that is truly the case. But there is far, 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 far less evidence to attest to the actual assassination of Julius Caesar than there is to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. It has to be examined using the historical method, historical analysis, because it is an historical event. Some people pride themselves in their scientific bent. I examine everything scientifically. I examine everything by the scientific method. Well, that shows you're not thinking very deeply. Excuse me, but that shows you're not thinking very deeply. Because there are so many things that are not examinable by the scientific method. It's not just that the scientific method cannot either prove or deny God and things spiritual, things that are not material, because it is all given to examination of material things, but it is unable to attest to deny, or to prove any claim from history. How does a scientific method prove to us that George Washington was the first president of the United States? It can't. Because it has to be something that can be presently examined. You can put it under a microscope. You can see it with a telescope. You can take tissue and put it in a test tube. You can do things with material objects that you can test them using the scientific method. But for something like the resurrection of Jesus, that's an historical event. And it must be examined by the historical method. And what is that? Well, that is by examining and analyzing the records of the past. So how many records do we have of the assassination of Julius Caesar in 44 BC? Well, according to the article I read online a couple weeks ago, The earliest written record we have of his assassination was by Plutarch in the 2nd century AD, a full 160 years after Julius Caesar was assassinated. And Plutarch could not question any eyewitnesses because they were all dead. We don't know what records he may have examined. They don't exist for us. He may have had some, he may not have had some. He may have been going strictly by material that was passed down to him over several generations. And yet he wrote it down as fact, and nobody questions that. Prove it! Prove it! We accept it because there seems to be evidence that points to that. Julius Caesar was betrayed. Julius Caesar was assassinated by a band of Roman senators who wanted to get rid of him. And therefore, we all know about the Ides of March on March 15. But Jesus Christ rose from the grave approximately 75 years after the assassination of Julius Caesar. And if we compare the intervals between the record of Caesar's death and the record of Christ's resurrection, we realize that though Plutarch had no eyewitnesses to examine, those who wrote about the resurrection of Jesus Christ in our Bible were either themselves eyewitnesses, like Matthew, the apostle, and John, the apostle, who were eyewitnesses of, number one, the empty tomb, and number two, the risen Christ, appearances of Christ himself who appeared to them. They saw it with their own eyes. And the others who wrote about it received their testimony directly from eyewitnesses. That's a whole lot stronger than the evidence for the assassination of Julius Caesar. Compare these numbers of manuscripts, which is one way historians go about it. In the case of Plutarch, there's no existing manuscript of what Plutarch himself wrote. A book called Parallel Lives, it doesn't exist, the manuscripts don't exist. The earliest manuscript, which is a copy of a copy and so forth, handed down, of that particular writing is about 800 years after Plutarch wrote the original. It's a pretty big gap, and there are at the most 10 manuscripts that give evidence that this volume was actually written. But again, nobody doubts it. And we could say the same thing. I'm just picking out this illustration, but I've read similar ones that have to do with the writings of Aristotle and so forth. We accept all that as valid, and yet most of them don't have the smallest smidgen of equal evidence to attest to them as we have to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In the case of Plutarch, there are 10 manuscripts that are 800 and more years removed from the original that Plutarch wrote, but we accept that as evidence that what he wrote was true. In the case of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, there are 23,986 manuscripts that you can examine today if you go to the various museums and places where they are kept. 23,986 manuscripts that attest to these writings of the New Testament that tell us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which I'm told, I couldn't verify this, I tried to measure it, but I couldn't, which I'm told if you stacked all of those manuscripts up one on top of another, the stack would be higher than 4 Empire State Buildings. And when we analyze the motives of Plutarch as opposed to the apostles, and this is also something that historians must take into account. When Plutarch wrote about the assassination of Julius Caesar, would his writing this down, the record of this, cause any problem for him? Would he have anything to lose by declaring this to be an historical fact. Absolutely not. In fact, he had much to gain. He would be applauded. He would be patted on the back for his book, in which he records these things in such detail and gives us a record that helps us to understand this more fully. He had nothing to lose and great honor to gain by testifying to that historical fact. But how about the apostles? What did they have to gain and what did they have to lose by declaring publicly the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? Well, we know that so great was the antipathy of the Jewish religious leaders toward the apostles of Christ that their boldness in proclaiming the resurrection of Christ got them thrown into prison, got them beaten, got them persecuted. In fact, we're studying now on Sunday mornings the book of Hebrews, and that's written to a group of Hebrew Christians who are being persecuted by their friends and neighbors who do not believe in Jesus Christ because they do believe in Jesus Christ and dare to say that Jesus, who was crucified, also rose from the dead. They're willing to suffer persecution for that declaration. Much to lose, nothing to gain, unless it's absolutely true, and they know it to be true. Every now and then, a deluded person will be willing to insist that something is true which is not, in fact, true. But there aren't too many who'll be willing to die a martyr's death to attest that something is true that they actually know is really false. And who but the apostles would have known? If Jesus Christ had not risen from the dead, if they had not actually seen him, touched him, eaten with him, saw him as the risen Lord, if they knew that these were only tales, they were myths that were being told, but were not actually true, how many of them would be willing to die a martyr's death to insist upon something which in their heart they knew was false? I don't think any of them would. But if it was true, then they're willing to attest to it, even if it means that they must die, which many of them did. Now, all that to say that the factualness, the veracity of the report, the records of Jesus Christ crucified, having risen bodily from the grave, is as true as any claimed fact of history that's more than 100 years old. It has more evidence than virtually any other fact of history. Now, I don't happen to think, and I'll have to hasten to wrap this up, I don't happen to think that that kind of evidence convinces any unbeliever. There is a place for apologetics, and that's what I'm describing here, an apologetic defense of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The truth of the matter is, unless a person is operated on inwardly by the Spirit of God, they will go on denying what is so obviously true, and they'll do that to the end of their lives. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. So what does that kind of evidence do? Well, it encourages and helps the people of God who believe it already because the Bible says it, but isn't it good to know that it is as historically true as it is biblically declared? That's why I mention these things. And if you are here and you are beginning to be concerned about your state before God, you are beginning to be concerned about your sin, then perhaps this will help you as well. Well, my third point, which I must deal with now very quickly, is the triumph over the cross. The triumph of the resurrection, up from the grave he arose. We see it in Isaiah 53, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, now this, when or after you've made his soul an offering for sin, what next? He shall see his seed. Who are Christ's seed? He had no physical children, but he has millions of spiritual children, millions of people who are his spiritual seed, and he's going to see them. He, the Father, shall prolong his days, but he's dead. He was crucified. But the Father is going to prolong his days. That's the resurrection, you see. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. The triumph of the resurrection. The triumph of divine accomplishment. The last line, going back to Psalm 22, intrigues me. What is the last statement in this psalm? Verse 24. Psalm 22, not verse 24, but rather verse 31. It says, they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. And then this, that he has done this. It's not too far from the statement of Christ from the cross. It is finished. I have done it. It is accomplished. The triumph of divine accomplishment. The triumph of redeemed people. Both Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 talk about the vast numbers of people that will be his followers. Let me just read these verses. I don't have time to comment on them. In Psalm 22. Verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. It is a triumph of a redeemed people, a vast, vast, vast number of redeemed who are saved eternally as a testimony to his triumph over the grave. It is indeed the triumph of a worldwide conquest. Jesus Christ indeed rose from the grave. He conquered death for himself, surely, for death cannot keep its prey. Jesus, my Savior, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. For himself, yes, but for his people. Everyone who is joined to him in saving faith is raised with him to life eternal. He rose for himself. He rose for us. He ascended to heaven for himself. He sits there upon the throne at the Father's right hand. But he ascended to heaven for his people. Everyone who is attached to Jesus by believing faith is guaranteed of being with him in heaven forever and forever and forever. He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven so that we might be assured of being with him forever in heaven. Back to my introduction, is it possible to suffer in vain for Christ and then not receive the reward, the crown? Can we suffer the cross, as it were, and not receive the crown? Absolutely impossible if Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection of Christ is the crowning event of history. Everything else hinges on it. The resurrection of Christ is the crowning event of Christianity. Everything else about the Christian faith hinges upon it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the believer's assurance. None can defeat the risen Savior. He has demonstrated his power. He has proved that whatever he sets out to achieve, he will accomplish. If he has made promises to those who trust in him, you can be assured that he will keep every one of them. For he is faithful to his word, and he has the power to accomplish whatever he desires. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is the sinner's hope. Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood of the Lamb. The key, however, is to feel the need of being freed from your burden of sin. Some have no desire to be freed from their sin. No desire for a Savior. No desire for a life, a divine life to be given to them. They like the life they have and they'll just keep it, thank you. And for you who are in that category, there is no hope. But for everyone who will acknowledge his sinfulness, for everyone who will cry out to Jesus Christ for cleansing, for mercy, for salvation, there is the surety that he who comes to Christ in that way shall never be cast out. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for such a glorious Savior, such a glorious resurrection, such a glorious triumph over death. Apply this truth to every heart, we pray. Amen.